This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And this evening, we are in the second of three sermons that Moses gave to the children of Israel before he died, and kind of his farewell address, you might say. And the second sermon, and really the longest of the three, began in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 44, and it continues really through Deuteronomy 26, verse 19. And you thought I was long-winded, huh? Anyway, Moses is dealing with, in this section, the moral and legal aspects regarding their walk with the Lord in the Promised Land. Remember, the children of Israel are once again on the Promised Land. The next generation is preparing to enter in, and Moses is preparing them to do just that. So, with that said, let's begin reading in Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain." Now, this call is not for the children of Israel, is not only for the children of Israel, guys. This call is really for us. Moses is instructing the children of Israel, as again, they prepare to enter the Promised Land, that they need to hear, that they need to learn, that they need to keep the things of God. And that's exactly what we need to do. We need to hear, need to learn, we need to keep the things of God. Not for salvation, but for blessing, for fellowship, out of love for the Lord. It's not just information, it's application of these truths to our lives, living what we say we believe. You know, there are many people who know the truths of God, but they don't apply them to their lives. And these people tend to be very arrogant, looking down at others. Because they know what's right. They don't live it, but they know what's right. No, you're to live it. You're to apply these things to your lives. And Moses is going to go over the Ten Commandments that God gave the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, keep in mind that this generation that Moses is speaking to was very young back then. Many maybe not even old enough to understand what transpired at Mount Sinai. And all of them were not old enough to go to war. They were under the age of 20 at that time. And yet Moses tells them that these commandments given at Mount Sinai were not for their parents, but for them. You're like, well, that's kind of silly. Why? Because their fathers all died in the wilderness. That older generation that refused to walk by faith all died. So all these things weren't for them. They didn't walk by faith. They didn't live. They were not going to enter the Promised Land. All these things are for the next generation. It is for them that are hearing it today. It was a covenant to the living, not to the dead. And it says that they were afraid when God spoke to them at Mount Sinai. Why? Well, I mean, can you imagine? Here you are, if the thunderings, the fire, the smoke, and God speaking. You know, we see a scary movie and we're scared, right? God is speaking. Why were they so scared? Because God's holy. They knew they weren't. And they said, you know what, we don't want to speak to God face to face. You deal with that, Moses, and then you tell us what He said. They were afraid. They recognized God. They feared the Lord. People today don't fear the Lord. Oh yeah, my good buddy and I, the Lord, when I get to heaven, we'll talk things over. You have no clue. You absolutely have no clue. He's not your good buddy. He's Almighty God. And I'm so thankful that He loved me. And He loves you. And He loves the people of this world so much that He died for us. But He's still God. And we need to have that reverential fear of God, like the children of Israel did. Well, look at what verse 6 said. He said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Now, before God gives His commandments to them and goes over them, He tells them who He is and what He's done for them. Why is that so important? Why not just say, hey, this is, you shall not have any other gods before me? Why does he have to say who he is and what he's done for them? Because that's the foundation. And if you don't have that foundation, chances are you're not going to listen to what God is telling you. If you don't know who he is and what he's done in your life, why are you going to obey him? You're not. And once that's been established, he's now going to review the law to them that was given back in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. And he's going to go over each one. And the first is we're to have no other gods before us or before him. And that just makes sense to me. You know, since we know God, since we know who he is and all that he's done for us, we shouldn't worship any other gods. He alone is to be worshipped. I mean, that makes sense to me. There is no other God out there who has done what my God has done for me. There is, as the Bible says, there is no rock like our rock. There is no Jesus like our Jesus. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." You know, run away from it. Don't run into it. And the Amplified Bible puts it like this: "Therefore, my dearly beloved, shun, keep clear, away from, avoid by flight if need be, any sort of idolatry of loving or venerating anything more than God." Yeah, that is so clear, isn't it? To understand. But again, we need to apply it to our lives. Get rid of those idols, those gods that you have before you. Look at verse 8. "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." The second commandment is that we're not to make any carven images to worship God by. Now, again, some freak out about this, but we need to read what's being said here. Look at it. If you bow down to worship an object, that is a sin. If you serve these idols, that is a sin. These images, God forbid them to make as an aid to worship him by. And that's the very same thing we see happening in the church today. What God said don't do, we see it going on. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church, to kind of approve their worship of idols, left out the whole second commandment from the Decalogue. But to keep the ten, they just divided the tenth into two. So they still have 10 commandments, not 9. But they changed it. Why? Because think of the idols that are in the Catholic Church. I mean, I grew up in the Catholic Church. I knew you go in front of the altar, you got a genuflect because you're before God. But that's not God. You've got Mary over here and Joseph over there and, you know, who knows what else that you're bowing down to worship. So to have the second commandment be a part of the scriptures, the Catholic Church would be in trouble. So we'll just white out that section in a sense. It's not part of the commandment, and we'll divide the 10th commandment. That's wrong. Now, it says that God is jealous. I thought jealousy was bad. How can a holy and righteous God be jealous? It doesn't seem right. Well, I like what Redpath had to say. He said, "God's jealousy is love in action. He refuses to share the human heart with any rival, not because he is selfish and wants us all for himself, but because he knows that upon that loyalty to him depends our very moral life. God is not jealous of us. He is jealous for us." And I love that. That's perfect. That's our God. Now, one last point here. And there are some who will tell you that the Bible teaches of generational curses. Like if say your grandfather was a drunk and your father's going to be a drunk and you're going to be a drunk. Or your grandfather was an adulterer, your father's going to be an adulterer, and you're going to be an adulterer. There's these generational curses that cannot be broken because they're generational curses up to the fourth generation. What? I mean, do we actually read what this says? In fact, I think Ezekiel 18:20 puts this whole idea to rest. It says, "The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. What does that mean? It means you're guilty for your own sin. You're not guilty for your father's sin or your grandfather's sin or whatever. Yes, if you follow in their footsteps, if they're wicked, well, yeah, but that's a choice you've made. It's not a generational curse. And you can go through the Old Testament and look at some of the kings, godly kings, men of God who walked with God. And all of a sudden, their son is the most wicked person around. And then he has a godly son, this wicked king. They're not generational curses. There's choices we make in life. Yeah, we like to blame. You know, I've got my temper because I've got that hot Italian temper, and that's just it. I can't change it. Garbage. That's a lie from the devil, man. Good excuse, but doesn't fly. Deuteronomy 5:10 says, "But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." In other words, it doesn't matter how bad your parents were. If you love the Lord, you're not going to be condemned. You know, Clark put it like this. He says, "This necessarily implies if the children walk in the steps of their fathers, for no man can be condemned by divine justice for a crime of which he was never guilty." I mean, God would not be righteous if he did that, would he? Absolutely not. So, generational curses, people say that. Tell them to read this whole thing. Showing mercy to thousands. Come on. To those who love God. If your children love God and you happen to be a real wicked person, hey, that's good for them. Because it's your own sin that's going to judge you, not the sin of your parents or grandparents. Look at verse 11. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, this third commandment of not taking the Lord's name in vain is more than profanity or cursing using the name of God. We tend to think of it that way. Oh, that person, look at what they're saying. Well, yeah, that's wrong. That's not right. But it goes more than that. It speaks of using his name foolishly or in a superficial way, as well as claiming the name of the Lord and yet acting in a way that is contrary to what you say you believe. You're disgracing him. That's for us, guys. How are we living out our faith? We say that we're Christians. Are we representing God accordingly in what we do? You know, I think we do great with the first one. I think probably we don't have a problem. You know, we don't use the Lord's name in vain by cursing or using profane language. But what about these others? You know, are we representing him? Because that's really what the Lord is saying here. And not some guilt trip, but that we would examine our hearts and make sure that we're representing the Lord correctly. Because sometimes the only Bible people will read is us. You see, they get to know what our God is like by the way we act. And that's important. And, you know, God says that you're accountable for your actions. So don't use his name in vain. Now, some Jews, they won't even write the name God on a piece of paper or say it because they fear it. I knew one gentleman who I was corresponding with over the internet. And when he would write to me about God, it would be capital G dash capital D because he would never write the name of God on a piece of paper. Well, isn't that kind of writing the name of God on paper? You just, you know, get Vanna White. Oh, I want a vowel, please. All right. Yeah, I want to buy a vowel here. That's not what this is saying. I mean, that's silly, isn't it? I mean, so you can act so wickedly and everything else, but as long as you didn't write God on a piece of paper or say his name, God, then you're not taking his name in vain? Absolutely not. That's ridiculous. But again, you know, when you move away from what the Scriptures teach, it's amazing what people will believe. Look at verse 12. "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But in the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your ox nor your donkey nor any of your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." God required a Sabbath day's rest, a time to refresh after working 6 days. They worked in the fields. It was tough. It was hard. And the one day was a time of rest, a fellowship with God, a time to spend with family, to share the things of God with your wife and children. But for the Jew, they took this way too far. In fact, they made this day of rest really a day of heavy burdens for them. They had all these rules and regulations of what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. I mean, you could go to Israel today, and on the Sabbath day, they have Sabbath elevators. And on the Sabbath elevator, if you use the Sabbath elevator, all the buttons are pushed because you can't push a button because it makes electrical circuit, and that's work. And so all the buttons are pressed, so you got to go to every, if it's a 15-story building, you got to go stop on every floor because on the Sabbath you can't press it. In Luke chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, in the mind of the Jewish leaders, the disciples were guilty of four violations of the Sabbath every time they took a bite of grain out in the field. Why? Well, because they had to reap the grain, they had to thresh it, winnow it, and prepare the food. That was work. You couldn't do that. That's why they were mad at them. It's the Sabbath day. You can't do that. This is one that blew my mind. The ancient rabbis taught that on the Sabbath, a man could not carry something in his right hand or in his left hand, across his chest or on his shoulder, but he could carry something with the back of his hand, his foot, his elbow, or in his ear, his hair, or in the hem of his shirt, or in his shoe or sandal. You got to be talented to do that, okay? I want to see that. You couldn't tie a knot on the Sabbath, except a woman could tie a knot in her girdle. Here's the thing, though. If a bucket of water had to be raised from a well, an Israelite could not tie a rope to the bucket, but a woman could tie her girdle to the bucket and pull it up from the well. Is that our God? I mean, really? Is that the kind of God we serve? Is that what this is saying here? Absolutely not. I mean, today they cannot turn on lights, a stove, a switch. You can only drive a certain distance. You can't make telephone calls. That's not what God said. God said, I want you to take some time to spend with me, to fellowship with me. You worked hard. Let's fellowship together. Now, some like to argue that we're not to keep the Sabbath day. Well, I don't think you have to. If you want to, that's great. But you don't have to keep the Sabbath day. There's nowhere in the Scriptures that tell us that we have to. To the Jews, when the Lord was writing this, they were the ones who were supposed to. But Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, makes it clear. He says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. There's the key. I like the Amplified Bible, how it puts these verses. Therefore, let no one sit in judgment on you in matters of food and drink, or with regard to a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath. Such things are only the shadow of things that are to come, and they have only a symbolic value. But the reality, the substance, the solid fact of what is foreshadowed, the body of it, belongs to Christ. See, even the Sabbath was a picture of Christ. He's our rest. We rest in Him. And, you know, you could worship Him on the Sabbath. You could worship Him every day of the week. We should. But the substance is Jesus. And why go back to the picture? See, that's the problem here. Do we keep the Sabbath day? I think we do, in Christ. We rest in Him. So we should keep the Sabbath really every day is the Sabbath to us because Jesus is our Sabbath rest. But, you know, don't go back to the picture. Get to the substance. Get to Jesus. And I think that's too often what happens many times, especially in these Messianic Jewish congregations, is they go back to the picture so much that they miss the reality of what the picture is pointed to, the substance to Jesus Christ. Well, verse 16. It says, honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So, the first four commandments dealt with our relationship with God. Why is it listed like this? Because until you get those first four commandments down, until you get your relationship right with God, you'll never be able to keep the second tablet of the law, which is our man's relationship with his fellow man. What do we try and do today? Oh, let's get along with each other. You will never, ever be able to do that apart from Christ. If you don't get your relationship with God right, you will never be able to get together with your fellow man and live in peace. How do I know that? Have you watched the news lately? I mean, come on. Isn't that what people are trying to do? Let's all be friends. Yeah. How's it working? It's not. Because you are only going to experience peace when you make peace with the Prince of Peace. And that, you know, you got to come to Jesus. So first your relationship with God, and now the last six commandments, man's relationship with his fellow man. And the fifth commandment focuses on honoring your father and mother. Think about this one. Apart from people or kids honoring their father and mother in a society, in a nation, it's going to be unhealthy, it's going to be unstable. It's exactly what we see in America today, isn't it? Now, why would keeping this law prolong your life? Well, your parents won't kill you. No. The idea here is, think about it, rebellion is costly, and in the end, you're going to lose. It's a hard life. It's a difficult life. I've seen, working in a hospital, I see people who live in a rebellious life. I've seen them young, and I've seen them old. And the young ones look real old, and the older ones look really, really old, and they're not. It's a hard life, and they die young. But you know what? When you follow what God says, your life does last longer. There is more abundant joy within it. And that's what God is saying here. Look at verse 17. You shall not murder. Do we even need to say that? I mean, gosh, you know, that's like a no-brainer. Of course not to murder. But I guess God had to remind us, because look at our society today. You know, we've been created in the image of God, and God holds the sanctity of life dearly. That isn't to say that we're not to go to war. Oh, how could you say that, Joe? Well, what are the children of Israel preparing to do on the border of the Promised Land? Go to war. There's battles in the Promised Land. They're getting ready to fight. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about premeditated murder. It's a sin. It's a capital crime. And that is what we're not to do. In fact, Jesus took this even farther. He said, you know, if you hate someone in your heart, you've already committed murder. Wow. Wow. You see, God wants us to love people. And where does it begin? In the heart. You know, we could put up the facades. Oh, you're my best friend. And then, you know, I go around the corner. What a jerk, man. Hate that guy. It's a facade. It's empty. Let God touch your heart. Let God give you His love. Because, you know, think about how He loved people. Wow. You know, when I think, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and He looked down and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I'm like, man, if I was Jesus, I'd be like, Father, just crush them, man, like little ants. Just stomp on them. But the heart of God was, Father, just forgive them. They don't even understand what they're doing right now. Hopefully one day they will, and they'll come to Him. But that's the heart of God, and that's what we need to have in our lives. Well, verse 18, you shall not commit adultery. The seventh commandment. Some will say, well, come on, Joe, lighten up. Get with it. Loosen up. Remember the 70s, free love. How'd that work? You know, we got more sexually transmitted diseases today than at any time in history. Didn't work too well. And really, what good comes out of adultery? Could someone explain that to me? What good? All I see are broken lives, broken families. And if you can't be faithful to your spouse, how are you then going to be faithful to God? You see, this is serious. And, you know, we have people telling us, oh, you know, whatever anyone does in their own homes, that's their own business. You know what? It affects society in general. It affects people's lives. It's not only their own business. And God says it's wrong. Verse 19, you shall not steal. Now, we don't call it stealing today. We think it's our right to have somebody else's stuff. Hey, it's my right to take that. Who are they to have all that stuff? They got plenty. They won't miss this. That's stealing. I like what Paul said in Ephesians 4:28. He said, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." So the solution to stealing is get a job. Work. And then you know what you do when you do that? When you get paid, go help others. Really throws our whole society into shambles with that one, doesn't it? But that's what people are to do. But everyone thinks, hey, you know what? It's my right to get something. It's not your right. If you can work, you need to work. I'm more than happy to help people that are in need. You know, I don't mind our government helping people that are in need. It's when people are in greed that it really bothers me. And that's the problem with our government, is they won't clamp down on it. They let people get away with it, and it destroys the society, and it's actually stealing from people. Look at verse 20. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The ninth commandment is not to bear false witness against another. Well, how is it done? Well, through gossip, slander, talebearing, giving false impressions, judging someone's motives, and so on. You know, think about it. We probably think we're doing pretty good here, but what if the Lord put together a DVD of our life, of everything that we said about another, just even for a week, of every member in the church, and played it? How comfortable would we be? You see, these commandments are here for us, not to condemn us, not to beat us up. They're here to help us grow. So it's more of Him and less of me, in my life, in your life. It's something we need to think about and, you know, let God work on our hearts. Well, verse 21 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is in your neighbor's, his new sports car, or big screen TV, or whatever you want to put in there." You know, the word covet means to pant after. Doesn't that hit the nail on the head? Oh, look at that. Oh. And what is that saying? If you're coveting after, if you're panting after something that you don't have, it means you're dissatisfied in what you do have. And you're dissatisfied in what God has given you. That's the big issue. You're not happy at work? Oh, you want Bob's job. You know, who is he to get that job? I should have it, not him. I know the job better than he does. You don't like the ministry you're in. I should be the pastor. I'm a better speaker than he is. You might be. But God chose this donkey to be up here, you know? What are you panting after that's not yours? You see, be satisfied in the Lord. Paul in Hebrews 13:5 put it like this. He said, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, here's the big question that gets to the heart of the matter. What if everything you have right now was taken away from you and you had just the Lord? Would you be satisfied in Him? Wow, that's hard. We have a lot of stuff. But that's the big question. Because our satisfaction needs to be in the Lord. And if it is, we're not going to covet because God's given to us all that we need. We'll be satisfied. Look at Job. All that was taken away from him. Wow, I can't even imagine that. And, you know, said, "Naked I've come into this world and naked I'll leave." He's going to trust in the Lord. That's hard. Because we tend to get accustomed to all these things in our society. You know, Jesus said in Luke 12:15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Again, you know, I look at my own life and the things that I have. Oh, wow, you know, I have so much. And is that what my life is all about? Well, hopefully not. Hopefully it's about Jesus and my relationship with Him, and I'm satisfied in Him. But that we need to beware of that. Because, you know, you turn on the TV and today it's our life does consist of the abundance of the things we possess, according to the television. And it's sad. You know, one of the commercials that, you know, I was going to share this, but I'll share it with you now at the Valentine's dinner that we're going to have in February sometime. But it's a commercial where there's something for women for their faces or something to make them look younger. And their husbands are talking about them. And one of the things the guy says is, her face is so much smoother. And I'm thinking, well, how bumpy was that face? And is she happy that you're telling the nation that your wife looked like, you know, the moon before? You weren't satisfied with her before, but, you know, maybe now that she looks better, she's not going to be satisfied with you? But see, again, covetousness. We want what others have. You know, I tell people in marriage counseling, you know, people always say grass is always greener on the other side. And I said, it's only because I use more manure. So, yeah, you want to go over there, it's going to stink, but fine. It's not where God wants you, but fine. Now, again, are we to keep these laws, these commandments today? Some would say, no, we're under the new covenant. Absolutely not. These are the old covenant. We're not to keep them. Well, it's true, but not completely. Aren't we to honor our parents? We're not to murder, right? We're not to commit adultery or steal, bear false witness, covet. Aren't we to love God, not have idols, and so on? Absolutely. And like I said, even the Sabbath day, we are to keep as we rest in the Lord. Not a literal day, but a way of life. And we don't keep the commandments for salvation because the law was never meant to save a person. The law was only meant to show us our sin and drive us to the Savior, to the Messiah, to Jesus. In fact, as far back as you go, in Genesis 15:6, regarding Abraham, the father of faith, we call him, it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Did you notice that? He believed in the Lord. Not in the works that Abraham did, but in his faith. And that was accounted as righteousness. In fact, turn over to Romans for a minute, chapter 4. On Sundays, we'll be there in about 5 years in chapter 4. So hang in there. We're going to pick up in verse 1 of Romans chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul said this. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He quotes out of Genesis. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. You see, we keep the law out of love and obedience to the Lord, not for salvation. Abraham understood that. It was his faith in God, not his works, that he did. Well, some would argue, well, then we don't have to do anything. I disagree. Because James says faith without works is dead. Well, then is James saying that works are part of our salvation? Actually, Martin Luther didn't even want to include the book of James in the Scriptures because he thought it was a work salvation. That's not what James is saying. It's not a salvation by works, it's a salvation that works. It's the evidence of your faith. You live it out. Now, if I said, yeah, I believe in God and you're lying and stealing, you're living in adultery, you're doing all these things, where's the evidence of your faith? It's empty. It's not there. And I think that's the point that James is making. Faith without works is dead. And it doesn't mean we're perfect. Absolutely not. We blow it. But if the pattern of your life is ungodly, you need to do a heart check. Well, look at verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire. the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, "Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it." Now, what was the message that God was saying to the children of Israel from Mount Sinai? Basically, he was telling them, stay away from me, I'm holy. This is holy ground here. And they understood that. How do I know? Because they're afraid. Moses, we don't want to go near. You here, we'll use you. If something happens to you, it's okay. That's one person, but we're not getting close. And then you come and tell us. And turn over to Hebrews 12, because I think Paul picks up on this whole idea here. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to pick up in verse 18. Where Paul said this, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." You see, at Mount Sinai, there was the command to stay away. I'm holy. But here under the new covenant that's based in the blood of Jesus Christ, his shed blood, what is the command? Come unto me. Come unto me. It's an invitation for all to come. And thus, the question is, where do you want to live? Mount Sinai or Mount Zion? I want to live Mount Zion. Okay? That's where I want to live, where I can commune with God. Not because of my holiness or righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed into my life by faith. Look at verse 28. "Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and go with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand there here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." So here we see the covenant of God for his people, that they would obey his voice. And God was pleased with their response, but he knew their hearts and what they would do. And, you know, he knows our hearts. He knows what we're going to do. And I guess the encouragement goes right back to the first verse of this chapter. Hear, learn, keep, and do the things of God. Why? So that you will be fruitful in your walk with him. That's what it's about. And that fellowship with him. But you have to hear, learn, keep, and do the things of God. Well, look at chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, and you and your sons and your grandson all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, what are they about? Well, the commandments are basically, I believe, the Ten Commandments. The word's used a little differently, but I think the basic premise is the Ten Commandments. The statutes were the rules that they were to approach God by. And again, the statutes also included the Ten Commandments. And the judgments spoke of the decrees issued out by the judges. But notice in this section it says, the commandment. And in the Hebrew it's emphatic. There is one commandment. It's singular. What is that all about? We just read Ten Commandments. Now what are we talking about? There's just one commandment. I believe it's talking about how all the laws can be broken down into just one, as we're going to see. Look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. These verses are also known as the Shema, and it means to hear. And they would say these verses, this prayer, in the morning, in the evening. They would teach it to their children. This was a very important part of their lives. Now, the question is, why don't the Jews believe that Jesus Christ is God? Because of the Shema. Because what it says here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is, the Lord is one. And Jesus is God. There's God the Father. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. That's three. So you understand why the Jews don't believe in the Trinity. But the Trinity is spoken of here in the Shema. And I'll show you. Now, this is what would be said in the temple. The worshipers would cry out, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh, Elohim, Echad, Yahweh. And over they were affirming the oneness of God. That's the foundation of the Hebrew religion, monotheistic in their beliefs. Understand that the pagans around them had many gods they worshipped. Thousands, sometimes millions of gods. You know, in India today, the thousands and thousands of gods they worship. Now, why would I use a passage like this to show the Trinity? Because it seems to be speaking of only one God, not a triunity of God. Well, I think what's missing in our English translation of this verse, the Hebrew makes very clear. First of all, it starts out, Lord, in capital letters. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name of God used by the Jews. And when it's all in capitals, that's what it's referring to. And then it goes to the word God, Yahweh our God. And that is the Hebrew word Elohim. Now here's where it gets interesting. E-L-L is in the singular form. Elo, E-L-O, means two. Elohim means three or more. There's a problem. We're saying that there is more than one God here? A polytheistic belief? Absolutely not. We don't believe in three gods, and I'll show you why. We're told next that the Lord Yahweh is one, Echad. And this is confusing here. First, we're saying there's three gods, Elohim, and here it's saying there's one God. What in the world is going on? Well, this word one speaks of a compound unity, not a singular unity. And I'll give you an example. When God created Adam and Eve, He said, and they shall become one flesh, Echad. A compound unity. Okay? Now, that may not sound too important, but I believe it is. You see, if you were to speak of a singular unity, the Hebrew word would be Yachad, with a Y, Y-A-C-H-A-D. That's not the word the Holy Spirit used here. If He did, we would have no basis at all for the Trinity then in the Old Testament. But when you have the plural form, Elohim, paired with Ikad, then you're speaking of one God manifested in three distinct persons. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And that's important. The root word means to literally to unify, to collect together, a united one, a compound unity. So the Lord our God is one, a united one, a trinity. Another interesting Old Testament verse that speaks of the Father and the Son is found in Isaiah 44:6. This is a great one, I believe, for Jehovah Witnesses when they come around, where it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Now, let me explain this. The word Lord is Yahweh in capital letters. So it says, "Thus says the Yahweh, the King of Israel," God the Father, "and His Redeemer, the Yahweh of hosts." Interesting. You see, God the Father and Jesus are God. I like Isaiah 48:16, because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are spoken of here. "Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was I was there, and now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me." Who's that speaking? Jesus. Who sent Jesus? The Father and the Spirit sent Him. Wow. The eternal existence of Jesus from the beginning. Just what John said. In beginnings was the Word, not in the beginning. In beginnings. As far back in time as you go, Jesus existed. He's the eternal one, who was sent by the Father and the Holy Spirit to become flesh and blood and die for the sins of the world. Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Might as well get a New Testament verse here to show the Trinity. Matthew chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 13. Gives us a New Testament perspective here. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him by saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" You see, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all there at the same time. And I realize the Jesus-only people like to tell us that Jesus is all three. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, then he's pretty good. He's like a ventriloquist, okay? Because he's throwing his voice, pretending to be the Father. He's Jesus. He's the Holy Spirit. No. Just read what the text says. That they are one. One God manifested in three distinct persons. And that's important. It's important for us to understand. In fact, in Ezekiel 37:17, the Lord tells Ezekiel to join together two sticks, which prophetically speaks of Ephraim and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms of Judah, into one, Akkad. Again, speaking of a unity of one stick that is made up of a plurality of the two sticks. We need to understand that. In fact, interestingly enough, Rabbi Simon ben Jochi was commenting on the word Elohim. And this is what he said. "Come and see the mystery of the word Elohim. There are three degrees, and each degree by itself alone, and yet notwithstanding they are all one, and joined together in one, and are not divided from each other." That's the Trinity! I like what Clark says. He said, "He must be strangely prejudiced indeed who cannot see that the doctrine of a Trinity and of a Trinity in unity is expressed in the above words." But you see, they are so programmed not to believe it that even when their scriptures are teaching them of it, they deny it. In fact, Leopold, quoting Martin Luther on Elohim, said, "But we have a clear testimony that Moses aim to indicate the Trinity or the three persons in the one divine nature." Yeah, way back here in Deuteronomy. Yes, there's only one true God, revealed or manifested in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But each is independent of each other, but they never act independently. In fact, you want to go to the very first verse of the Bible, and you can see the Trinity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word God is Elohim in the Hebrew, and it's connected to the verb created in the singular. You see, it wasn't that Jesus created the heavens and the earth. It wasn't that the Holy Spirit created the heavens and earth. It wasn't God the Father creating the heavens and the earth. It was God the Father, it was Jesus and the Holy Spirit all working together creating the heavens and the earth. The triune God. We don't worship three gods. We're not polytheistic. We worship one God manifested in three distinct persons. And again, I think it's important for us to understand that because, you know, as spring comes around, they're going to be knocking on your door. And they're going to tell you Jesus is not God. And, you know, sadly, you can show them the scriptures that show that Jesus is God. Now, when the Jews wanted to stone him, Jesus says, well, why do you want to stone me? For doing good works? And the Jews honestly said, not for the good works, but you being a man, make yourself equal with God. And I show them those scriptures, and they basically tell me, well, you know, Jesus was like a sheep before the shearers. He was silent. Are you kidding me? Do you see him in the temple? He's turning over tables. He's throwing out the money changers. He had a lot to say. Brood of vipers? No, he had a lot to say. And if they got it wrong that he was God, he would have told them, hey guys, put the stones down. I'm not God. You just misunderstood me. But he didn't deny it. Why? Because he is God. As Paul says, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. Well, why? Because he is God. If Jesus wasn't God and he claimed to be God, he would be stealing it from him. But it wasn't robbery to be equal with God because Jesus is God. Now, here's the big question. What is the greatest commandment, the one that summarizes all the commandments of God? Well, Deuteronomy 6:5 tells us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Love God with your entire being. And the only way you can do that is by knowing Him. And since you do, you can love Him with your whole being. You know who He is. You can rest in Him because you trust in Him, and you trust in Him because you know Him. I mean, I look at my grandson. He'll run up to me, he'll put his arms around me, give me a hug. Why? Because he knows me and he trusts me. That is how we're to be to our Father. We're to know Him that well that we just open our arms up and run into His. In fact, in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now here's how it flows, guys. First of all, we love Him because He first loved us. That's the bottom line. We can't love Him apart from Him loving us. Then we love Him. And as we love Him, what happens is all the other commandments fall into place. We love our fellow man as God has called us to do. And Jesus says all these things hang on what? The cross of Calvary. See, apart from the cross, we can do none of these things. That all these commandments hang on the law and the prophets. They all hang on that cross. Because apart from His finished work, we're not able to do any of this. But it does begin in our hearts. And as God's Word fills our hearts, it overflows outwardly. We again try to change the outward, but God works on the inside and it flows outwardly. And that's what's really important. Because if God does the work inside and it flows outwardly, it's going to touch the lives of others. And we're to teach this stuff to our children. And that doesn't mean you sit down and say, now you need to do this, and you need to do that. No, teaching is really living out your faith. Yeah, you need to teach them the Word of God. You should do, you know, studies with your kids. I think that's great. But live out your faith. Let them see that your faith is real. Let them see, yeah, I had a bad day today. I got mad and, you know, the Lord showed me I was wrong. Let them see that your faith is real, that you live what you believe. That is so important. Putting into practice what you want your kids to do. You know? And your kids are watching you. Now, binding the word of God on your forehead and on your hand was taken to the extreme by the Jews, and not in a good way. They made these phylacteries, these boxes, and they would place the word of God, specifically Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, chapter 11, verses 13 through 21, Numbers 15, verses 37 through 41. And they also had these boxes placed on their doorposts of their homes, and they call these boxes mezuzah. Now, is that what God wanted them to do? To bind them to little boxes on their forehead or on their hand? You know, when we were flying to Israel, as the sun was coming up, the rabbis would come together in the plane and they would put their little phylactery boxes on and their prayer shawls, and they would go through their little ceremonies. But Jesus said in Matthew 23:5, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." You see these guys with these big boxes on their head. That's what Jesus was basically saying. You know, make them real big so everyone could see how holy of a man of God you are. In our, you know, years ago, it used to be, you know, you had to look real solemn. You couldn't have a smile on your face. And the more you looked miserable, the more holy you were. Well, you got to accept Jesus because, you know, you have to. Like, I don't want that, man. It's like some bad disease. There is joy in the Lord, for goodness sakes. Come on. But this is what they were doing. What is this all about? I think the Lord wants us to have His Word written on the fabric of our houses and our minds. It's part of our life from the time we get up in the morning till the time we go to bed. The Word of God is that important. You know, I'll just share with some verses from Psalm 119 quickly for you to show about what David said about the Word of God. He said, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your Word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me." You see, God's word should be precious to us. It should be upon our mind, and it should be reflected in our actions, and it should fill our homes. You see, our minds on the forehead, and our actions on our hand, fill our homes so our children see that we actually live what we say we believe. You know, it's not do as I say, not as I do. No, that's not it at all. And how important this was. And still today, they will repeat the Shema. It is that important. But if they would only open their eyes to what it's saying, that one God manifested in three distinct persons, that you need to love Him with all your heart, and you need to teach this to your children, and not just put boxes on your forehead or on your hand, but live it. Well, look at verse 10. "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. And when you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." You know, with the blessings of God as they entered the land, there was a danger. A danger in those blessings that they would forget about God. Now, how could they forget about God? Because they had so much. They didn't need Him anymore. And you know, if you don't believe this can happen, look at America today. God has blessed us for years, but America has forgotten God, and now we're reaping what we've sown. A French writer, way back in 1831, visited America, and this is what he said. He said, "I sought for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields, her boundless forests, and it was not there. I sought for it in her rich mines, her vast world commerce, her public school system, and in her institutions of higher learning, and it was not there. I looked for it in her Democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Wow. May we understand that truth, that what God is speaking to the children of Israel, He is also speaking to us individually and as a nation. Don't forget about God, especially in times of prosperity. You know, when 9/11 happened, churches were filled because people were fearful. And after we lost that fear, everyone went back doing their own thing. God says, don't forget about me. Well, look at verse 13. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him, and shall take oaths in His name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the prophets who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you have tempted Him in Massa. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you as the Lord has spoken. Now, yes, those that don't know the Lord should fear Him, because they will face His judgment. But for those that do know the Lord, this fear is more of a reverential fear for who He is, Almighty God. And in this relationship with God, as Israel was obedient, they're blessed. When they disobeyed God, they saw His judgment. Now, obviously, in Jesus we're blessed. There's no doubt about it. But, you know, we can move out of those blessings that God has for us when we don't walk with Him. You know, we can move out of that area where the blessings are flowing. Because God is continually pouring out blessings, but we need to be careful and stay under the spout where the blessings flow out, you might say. Be in that place where God can bless you and use His life. Be in His will. Well, look at verse 20. When your sons ask you in times to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then He brought us out from there, that He might bring us in, to give us the land of which He swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as He commanded us. So, this is the tragedy that often takes place. When a generation goes into apostasy because of prosperity, many times it doesn't affect them as much as it affects their children. The key here is teach your children so they won't fall prey, even if you do. Train them up in the things of God. Recount the history for the children of Israel, how God delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. For us, how God delivered us from the bondage of this world. How He saved us. How He's working in our lives. What He's going to be doing in our lives. Let them see that our faith is real. To help strengthen their faith, to help their walk grow. I can't stress that enough. Because your children will watch you very closely. Now, as I close, let me close with this. How can they obtain true righteousness from the law? You can, you know. You can. All you have to do is keep it perfectly, 100%, not fail at one point. Then you can be righteous before God. Oh, a little prideful there. Guess you lost out. Huh? I mean, don't hold your breath because you're not going to be able to do it. The only way you can do it is through Jesus Christ. As Paul said, and I shared with you already from 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You know, the Amplified Bible says, for our sake He made Christ virtually to be sin who knew no sin, so that in and through him we might become endued with, viewed as being in, and examples of the righteousness of God, what we ought to be, approved and acceptable and in right relationship with him by his goodness. You see, he gives to us his righteousness, and he took our unrighteousness with him to the cross and paid in full the penalty that was due us. And that's the only reason we can stand before God. It's not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness that has been imputed to us by faith. We can be righteous before God, not by the law, but by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and these lessons that we do need to hear and obey. We need to listen to what you're saying to us. We need to apply these things to our lives. And Lord, help us just to draw close to you. Father, just to be so thankful all you've done in our lives, to thank Jesus for dying for us and becoming our Savior, for the Holy Spirit who is working in our hearts and our lives, making us more like Jesus. We thank you, Lord. One God manifested in three distinct persons. And Lord, we long for that day that we can be with you. But until that time, help us to live out our faith that others may see and be drawn to you by it. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.